All right, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. We're in 27. I left off right in the middle of a portion, so I want to finish that portion this morning and continue on with the account of what's happening during the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus just prior to, of course, the crucifixion. He's already been tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they have, because they don't have the ability, they want him executed, but they don't have the legal ability, because they're under Roman authority, to execute him. They brought him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in the city of Jerusalem. And they're trying, the Sanhedrin is trying to convince Pilate to reach a verdict of a death penalty, and to then execute him by Roman means, which would then result in his crucifixion. Pilate, though, as we saw in our last study, he's reluctant. He's interviewed Jesus. He was very impressed by how Jesus handled the interview. He has made already at least one effort to release Jesus. And in the circumstance, of course, he's kind of stuck politically. He wants to release him. We left off with the interesting experience of his wife sending him a message right in the middle of the trial, saying she had had a dream earlier that same night. And I remember the Roman court would take place first thing in the morning. So we're very early Friday morning, like 6 a.m. Friday morning. And so earlier that night, his wife had had a dream, and she sends this message saying, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. You know, I've suffered many things because of him this night." No doubt Pilate was affected by her message. And so he's really wanting to release Jesus. But at the same time, if he does, he knows that he's got the Sanhedrin politically putting pressure on him. And there's a mob that it's really at this point a crowd, but it's turning into a mob. And Pilate recognizes where we left off is Pilate recognizes that the crowd is about to begin to riot. And so his number one responsibility in the city as the Roman governor is to maintain peace and order at any cost. And this is a particularly difficult time. It's a feast day. There's nearly double the normal city population. People have come from all over the world. And if a riot starts now, then Pilate's going to have lots of political fallout to deal with, and he doesn't want to deal with that, even at the cost of an innocent man's blood. And so let's pick up where we left off, and we are in Matthew 27, and I'll just read for the sake of our flow, starting in verse 20, but our study today will be verses 24 through 26. So Matthew 27:20. "Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?'" Remember, Barabbas is he's a notorious insurrectionist. He's tried to lead a rebellion against Rome. Rome would have lots of political reason to execute Barabbas, but during the feast day there was this pattern of Rome showing its mercy to the crowd by releasing one convicted criminal. And so he offers, "Do you want either Barabbas or do you want Jesus to be released to you?" And so they said, when he asked the question, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. And this is the point where we left off, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So the focus of verse 24 and verse 25 is worthy of us slowing down and considering the spiritual implications of what's happening here. The idea of being responsible for another person's blood still continues into our culture and into our generation, but maybe not nearly to the extent or with the weight that it did in ancient cultures. Pilate was well aware at this point that Jesus was innocent of all the charges that had been levied against him by the Sanhedrin. He wanted to release him. He knows that if he orders the execution of Jesus, that he is legally and technically responsible for the shedding of an innocent man's blood, which of course, even though the Roman justice system wasn't any more perfect than our justice system, nevertheless, it is at the core of justice, which is you don't execute innocent people. And so in this circumstance, he makes a grand dramatic display in front of the crowd to show them that he was literally washing his hands of this man's blood. Now, this is all symbolic, of course, because there's no literal blood of Jesus. It's on the hands of Pilate. Jesus has not shed his blood at this moment yet. He's about to. But in this circumstance, Pilate is showing symbolically, I'm not accepting the responsibility. If there's any responsibility for the decision I'm making, it's on you, it's on the crowd, it's on your cry for his crucifixion and not on me. Now, what I want us to notice, though, is how the people in verse 25 respond to his dramatic symbolic display of innocence and trying to really shift the blame from himself to them. So they say in response in verse 25, and Matthew wants us to understand that the crowd was in unity at this moment. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. This isn't really the main point of the passage, but I want to make a point about this before we move on to the focus on the blood aspect in verse 25. And that is just that the crowd was unified in their cry. And in our culture in particular nowadays, there is a... this isn't like something we invented. I think this has been a human society failing throughout all the generations of history. But I think our generation tends to be even more deceived about this principle than some earlier generations were. Unity in and of itself is not necessarily a noble or an ideal thing. You know, there's kind of this call now, of course, after the divisive election that we've just had, you know, and this emphasis that let's all unify under the banner of the new president. And I'm not here trying to make a political statement this morning by using that as an example. But let's just say we all did. Let's just say, you know, okay, we were divided on different sides before the election. The election happens. We've all just deal with it. And we all unify under the banner of the new leadership. Does that make us all a more noble people because we happen to be unified as a nation now? It depends on what you're unifying behind and who you're unifying after. I mean, if you look back, and I'm certainly not making a comparison with the newly elected president to this historical reference, but if you look back in the late 1930s in Berlin, Germany, in the early 1940s, the nation of Germany was exceptionally unified for a brief period of time under the leadership of a man by the name of Adolf Hitler. The entire nation was excited by him coming into his leadership and unified behind his strong influence. Was that a good and noble thing?
No.
Obviously not. I mean, that's an easy one for us. That's an easy discernment. So unity in and of itself is not a good thing. There are many points in God's word, many, many words of exhortation, even many commands that command the people of God to strive for unity. But it's always, always, always a unity centered on the Lord himself and on his revealed word and the principles of his word. A unity in the truth, a unity that's based in a following of the one true and living God, not a unity based upon human concepts, human ideas, human traditions, human laws, human principles, things that are inherently corrupt by their very nature. This is, I can't think of a better contrary example here. All the people answered, his blood be upon us. You've got an entire crowd of people. I'm sure it was larger than the crowd that's here this morning for our service. But just imagine, if all of us decided to band together and call, if we were in their shoes, call for the crucifixion of Jesus, would we be noble in that cry? Obviously not. It was the worst possible decision each individual member of that crowd could have made, and yet the entire crowd made it in a unified way. It just shows you that there is such a principle as crowd dynamics, mob dynamics, and that the crowd and the mob is oftentimes not right. And in this case, the crowd could not have possibly been more wrong. So the crowd cries out in unison, "His blood be on us and upon our children." Why did they cry out that way in that circumstance? What they saw happening was Pilate was wavering in that moment. He was right on the verge of releasing Jesus. And if that happened, the Sanhedrin's conspiracy that goes all the way back, to where does it go back to? I don't have the reference, so I'll just describe it. It goes all the way back to our study earlier when we saw that the Sanhedrin had met in private, had met behind the scenes, behind closed doors, and they had agreed in a conspiratorial way to execute a plan that would lead to the crucifixion, to the execution of the Lord Jesus. And so in this circumstance, the crowd is just a tool that the Sanhedrin is using to accomplish their plan and their conspiracy. And the crowd sees, and it's really the Sanhedrin that are there among the crowd, because we're told in another passage that they're kind of stirring up the mob in order to cry for the crucifixion of Jesus. And they know at this moment that Pilate is wavering, their plan may fail at this critical moment when they're so close to getting exactly what they've been after in relationship to taking this man out of the way. And so what they stir the crowd to do is to accept the responsibility, because Pilate is basically saying, "I don't want responsibility for this decision." And so the crowd cries out under the Sanhedrin's influence, "We'll accept the responsibility for this decision." Now, I do not think that anyone in that crowd, in that mob that was crying out and said these words, "His blood be on us and our children," I don't think any one of them actually realized what they were saying, the full impact of what it meant and what would be the result of their cry and what they themselves personally would experience as a result of crying this out and being the kind of a driving factor behind this circumstance ending up where it did with the crucifixion of Jesus. And where it's going to end up is this. It's going to end up with an experience of divine judgment. It's going to end up with God's judgment because of their cry falling upon their lives. Now, you and I, because we're blessed to be in the covenant of the Lord and in a relationship, a family relationship of salvation with the Lord, you and I have all experienced, because the Bible teaches us this, we've experienced the disciplining hand of the Lord. There's a difference, and it's a huge difference, between the Lord's hand of discipline on your life and the Lord's hand of judgment upon your life. I will say it this way, neither one is pleasant, and that's the only similarity between the two experiences. I have been disciplined by the Lord many, many times in my 40-some-odd years of walking with the Lord. And it's never been pleasant when the Lord disciplined me. But thankfully, in those same 40 years, I've never once experienced the hand of the Lord's judgment upon my life. There's a vast difference between judgment and discipline. One is, for what purpose? If we're talking the hand of the Lord's discipline on your life, It's meant to correct you. It's meant to train you. It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to turn you from one direction to another, to adjust a bad attitude that's going on, to reshape a flawed perspective, to give you a new motivation, to give you a kind of a fresh start in getting back on track with the Lord. So it's ultimately, when the Lord's hand of discipline is on your life, it's ultimately always redemptive. and it's for your benefit and for your blessing. That's why the passages that address the pattern of the Lord disciplining us are always encouraging passages. They end up with, at the end of the discipline, you're going to be better off. At the end of the discipline, you will have grown. You'll be in a better place in your perspective, your attitude, and the decisions that you're making in life. After the Lord's hand of judgment falls upon a person's life, are they ever better off? The answer is never. The Lord's judgment is serious. The Lord's judgment is severe. His discipline can be deep, and it can affect you in a very deep, heart-addressing and life-changing way. But the Lord's judgment brings end points in your life, and those end points are seriously severe. And what they are calling for, without recognizing and realizing it, is they're calling for the Lord's hand of judgment to come upon their lives. What they're thinking, though, is Jesus deserves to be crucified. And if he deserves to be crucified, God would never judge us for calling for the execution of a man who deserves to be judged by God. Because, of course, the Sanhedrin has already rendered a legal verdict based upon their trial that's preceded this trial. What was their verdict all about? Their verdict was, this man is guilty of blasphemy, which in the Jewish worldview was the most serious crime you could commit. Even more serious than murder. How could that be? How could blasphemy? In our culture, no one would ever dream of thinking that blasphemy could be possibly worse than murder. But in their worldview, that's exactly how they saw it. And they saw it that way because they had been trained by the Ten Commandments. Which comes first? You shall not murder, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
That one.
Yeah. And there's a reason why not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is in the first set of five commandments. And murder, as serious as it is, and it's exceptionally serious, is in the second tablet of the law. When you murder someone, you affect one other person's life in a final way, and then by extension, all the lives that that one was connected to. When you blaspheme, you theoretically and potentially affect an entire culture, an entire society that surrounds you. And you do so in an even more serious way because you're influencing the core of their own relationship with the Lord, if you can affect their perspective about the Lord by your blasphemy. And so they're thinking, they're doing a good thing. The Sanhedrin has already ruled he's guilty of blasphemy, and now the crowd is simply following their lead and following their influence, and they're crying out for his crucifixion without realizing what they're purchasing for themselves in this declaration that they make in a unified way. They are purchasing the future judgment of the Lord upon their lives. Now, I need to address something that is not really an issue for us, and I don't think it's so much an issue in our present generation any longer. I'm a student of church history. I've read a lot about the history of what the Lord has done with his church over the last 2,000 years. And this is really an issue from earlier generations in church history. But it's important to recognize that it affected entire generations of Christians in earlier times in history. What's going on here is what had happened in earlier generations is that the church interpreted what happened here as what is called a blood curse upon themselves. They're invoking, this is covenant curse language when they say, his blood be upon us. We are accepting and embracing under the guidelines of God's covenant and God's justice. We are embracing responsibility for shedding this man's blood because we don't believe his blood is actually innocent. But what they're purchasing is, if his blood is innocent, then we have to pay the price for shedding this innocent man's blood. But how far does that extend? They said this, his blood be on us. What that means is, may our lives experience the consequence if this man's blood is innocent. But it's not just their lives. They extend it one stage further, and they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, I want you parents to just think for a moment about the implications of what they're declaring here in the presence of Pilate. It would be like saying, okay, look, I'm accepting the consequence. If this man turns out to be innocent when I think he's guilty, but let's just say he turns out to be innocent, and God then brings the same kind, because that's what this means, the same kind of penalty that this man will have to endure, God bring that upon me. But they don't stop there. They say, God bring that upon our children. Now, unfortunately, the church, through earlier generations of church history, and not all churches did this, but far too many did, they viewed this and concluded that this was a continuing consequence of a covenant curse that would never end. That what the Jewish people as a whole were doing here is embracing a continual judgment from the Lord upon the Jewish people as a whole for all of history to follow, if you can imagine. And so they began, the Jewish people began to be labeled by well-intentioned church leaders, but church leaders that had no biblical business to do so. They began to label the Jewish people as Christ killers, and that they bore upon their lives and upon their souls a perpetual guilt, and that the church was then responsible to carry out continuing punishment upon the lives of Jewish people for what their forefathers had done that day in crying out for the murder of Jesus through a false conviction and through the execution that he experienced in the cross. Now, that is a sad and wildly twisted understanding of what is actually happening here. There's real consequence that these people purchased for themselves that day, but this is how far it extended. It actually extended, and it was experienced. It did happen exactly as they declared out of their own mouths it would happen, but it was limited to the scope of a single generation of time. The question is, what generation? The generation that the people that were there that day in the crowd were living in, and it would extend as far as their children's generation, the children that were then alive. And the circumstance is unfolding in the year 30 AD, that generation of time, and we studied this as we were back in chapter 23 at the end and all of chapter 24. It's the same key wording that we saw in chapter 23 and 24 about a specific, terrible judgment that was coming upon the Jewish nation, upon the city of Jerusalem, and upon the temple of God, and it would take place within the context of, key phrase, this generation. In fact, let's stop here and just look back at a couple of those key passages. Look back with me for a moment at the end of chapter 23. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and this was the tail end of chapter 23, which is a sequence of seven woes. We studied these seven woes. The woes is, again, covenant cursing language. It's basically a call for God's divine judgment to fall upon someone that rightly deserves that judgment. And it's the Lord Jesus that's pronouncing this covenant curse upon a particular group of people. We're going to pick up the end of his declarations in verse 33 of Matthew 23. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Verse 35 is key. So that on you, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Meaning responsibility for all of the righteous blood that's been shed on earth for how long? Stretching how far back? from the blood of righteous Abel. How far back is the story of Abel?
Way back.
That's the beginning of the story. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And then this emphasis, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon whom? This generation. Now, skipping ahead into chapter 24, looking down at verse, and of course we studied these in detail, so I'm not going to camp out here, looking at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what generation are we talking about? We're talking about the generation that started in 30 AD at the beginning of these events and ended, because a biblical generation was exactly and specifically a 40-year time period, ended in 70 AD. And as we studied, was there anything that actually happened in 70 AD that would correspond to what Jesus is describing? And of course, what happened in 70 AD was there was a rebellion, an insurrection by the Jews against the oppressive government of the Romans. The insurrection actually started about 3 years before 70 AD, but it culminated in the climactic events of the Roman legions resurrounding the city of Jerusalem, having been driven out from Jerusalem, and laying siege to the city. And the city was starved out and eventually overrun by those Roman legions, who then steamrolled into the city, destroyed the temple, dismantled it stone by stone. The majority of the city population, approximately, according to first century historians, approximately two-thirds of the population of the city were killed in this siege, and the surviving one-third were led away as slaves back to Rome to serve as slaves to the Roman Empire. So did the people, and we're going back now to Matthew 27, did the people, not knowing that's what's coming 40 years exactly to the date of them crying this out, but did the people that day in 27:25 have any recognition of what they were calling for and as a result would come upon their lives, not by coincidence, not by accident by any means, but by the divine hand of the Lord bringing the judgment that they actually deserved upon them? And so they cried out, all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And that actually did happen. It unfolded. Their lives were devastated. Most of their lives were just flat out ended. But those that survived, their lives were devastated as a result of this judgment that came upon them. But it ended there in 70 AD. It's not a perpetual curse upon the Jewish people. And of course, we have the whole record of the book of Acts, where the vast majority of what we call the earliest church, the earliest followers of Christ, were Jews that had been miraculously and powerfully, by the hand of the Lord, the gracious hand of the Lord, had been converted to become Christ followers. All right, so that leads us up to the next part of the story in verse 26, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this today. It's just a small single verse description. I'm going to spend a little bit more time, obviously, trying to explain what was behind this description. It's certainly not an insignificant one. It's not as important as the events that are about to follow, which is the cross itself, the experience of the crucifixion, but it's certainly not insignificant in terms of the story of our redemption. Verse 26, after the people cry out, his blood be on us and our children, Pilate's convinced that there's no other way now to avert a riot in the city, and so he makes a self-serving decision to call for, pronounce an execution sentence upon Jesus and have him crucified. So we see here, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, this scourging circumstance is something that is meant to catch our attention and cause us to recognize that this, just like the cross that will follow and the resurrection that will follow that and the ascension that will follow that, this is a key element of the story of Christ's suffering and accomplishment of the plan of redemption. And it was described for us prophetically in advance, just like the circumstances of the crucifixion itself. Turn from Matthew. Let's jump back 700 years in time to the prophet Isaiah, and let's look at Isaiah chapter, let me get there. Hold on 1 second. Isaiah chapter 50. I won't read the whole chapter, but this is speaking about the Messiah. Isaiah is not the Messiah, so he's speaking as if he's the one in view here, but he's only speaking as the prophet of the Lord, representing the one who would in the future speak these words and they would apply to. And again, he is writing this some 700 years before they were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. The Lord God has given me, this is the Messiah speaking, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike. This is a description in preview of the event that Matthew is now describing in chapter 27 as the scourging of Jesus. I gave my back to those who strike. And then in the event that will follow, and I'm saving this part for our study next week, Lord willing, where we're going to see Jesus mocked by the Roman legion, the guards that are in charge of him. My cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced, though he was culturally, socially, publicly disgraced. The true evaluation of what was going on was he was not doing anything worthy of disgrace. He was never himself disgraceful. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, meaning he was committed to seeing this sequence of events through to its necessary bitter end. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And of course, it would be the Father God who would ultimately vindicate Jesus in spite of the public shame that he would endure. But the first phase of that public shame here in Isaiah's prophetic description is verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike. Matthew describes it as a scourging. I want to make sure you understand what's being described. Let's look forward in Matthew now, chapter 20. This is Jesus speaking before this day. This is at least several weeks before the actual day of fulfillment. But it's an important description by the Lord Jesus. This is also prophecy. Prophecy is just as valid whether it's 700 years before the fulfillment or whether it's just a few weeks before the fulfillment. And in this case, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20, and we're going to read in verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus knew what was coming his way. He anticipated what would happen to him, and he identifies, and this is the focus of the rest of our study today, the event that in this passage is called flogging. Later in Matthew 27, it's called scourging. And in John's gospel, another word is used entirely. And there's some interesting and intriguing details in the different choices of words between Matthew's word scourging and the word that John chooses to describe the same event, a flogging kind of event. The difference in the words could be just, you know how we have two words that are similar to each other, we call them synonyms, that essentially mean the same thing, and you can describe the same event from two different perspectives using slightly different words, and everyone will understand. I'm just talking about one thing. I'm not talking about two different things. But there are times in God's word where two different words are chosen because they're clues or hints that we should recognize there's a distinction between these events. And so there's two possibilities here. In fact, I want us to just turn over real quick to John's gospel so that you can see where it is mentioned in his gospel, John chapter 19. It's just a very short verse, very simple description. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. All right, so Matthew says he was scourged. John says he was flogged. Two different words. And if it was just the difference in the words and no difference in the actual sequence of events, I would conclude that most likely they're just two different synonyms to describe the same event, that just before Jesus was led away to be crucified, he was, in John's account, flogged, in Matthew's account, scourged, but they're essentially the same thing. The problem is that John has a different time sequence than Matthew. So in Matthew's scourging, Pilate orders the scourging of Jesus immediately before Jesus is led away to be crucified. And this was the Roman pattern, by the way. When a criminal was given a death penalty, and this would be someone that was not a Roman citizen, like Jesus was not a Roman citizen, when a non-Roman was given a death penalty by the Roman government, and they were to be executed, they would normally be executed by crucifixion. And prior to crucifixion, a scourging would always be ordered because the scourging would prepare the person for crucifixion. The idea of preparing them is they don't, even though the cross is meant to be torturous, and it certainly was the most torturous form of execution that the Romans knew and practiced, it was not meant to last for days and days and days. And in some cases, people could be crucified, were crucified, and hung upon their crosses for days on end, slowly having the life drain out of their bodies. And so what the Romans adopted was a pattern of scourging the criminal before they were taken to the cross to kind of break down their vitality so that they would only last a relatively short period upon the cross. And so Matthew's account has the scourging immediately before the crucifixion. In John's account, I won't take the time to read it. Feel free to read it in your own time. It's an interesting consideration. There are other events in the trial before Pilate and further conversation between Pilate and Jesus that follows the flogging that happens in John chapter 19, verse 1. And so what this raises is the possibility that Jesus actually endured two punishments, preparatory punishments, prior to the cross. One, a flogging, and the other, a scourging. The second, a scourging. The flogging, and the specific word that John chooses, is a lighter form of punishment than the scourging that Jesus endured in Matthew's gospel. Flogging was more meant to be kind of a remedial punishment, kind of like well, they don't do this in schools anymore. When I was growing up, there was what they called, and I grew up in the school system in Dallas, Texas, there was a practice what was called then in those days corporal punishment. And I'm going to put an emphasis on the word punishment. I mean, it was serious and it was attention getting. Thankfully, I didn't endure it too many times, but I'll never forget this one time. I was in junior high. I was in seventh grade. And we were in gym class, and we were standing in line getting ready to go do something out on the field. And before we were actually released, we're just standing there, and we're all bored. And And the gym teacher had told us, don't talk in line. And of course, what do? When you're young, you talk in line. So here I am talking in line, not paying attention to my surroundings. And I didn't realize it, but my gym teacher was standing like this right behind me as I'm talking in line. And he decides to make an example of me for the rest of the gym class. So he yanks me out of line. And again, this would never happen today. There'd be lawsuits. But he yanks me by my wrist out of line. He shoves me up against the wall, and he removed his instrument of preference for corporal punishment, which was a paddle about this long that had holes, a wooden paddle that had holes bored in it, which he had himself bored. Now, why would you bore holes in a paddle? It's to lessen the wind resistance so that you can swing even faster. This guy had a lot of practice. And so he gave me only 3 swats. And after the first one, I thought I was going to die. I literally thought I was going to die. Like my short life has come to an end. And then following that, a third. And then it just was like, I'm a young kid, maybe 12, 13 years old. And I'm like, I'm trying to hold my manliness, my young manliness. And I'm bawling it was severe. So that was remedial punishment. It was never meant to end my life. Obviously, I survived. I'm standing here to tell you the story. It was remedial. It was meant to teach me something. I never, after that day, not even once, never said a word in line after that. Others talked to me, and I just stood there, with my lips sealed. I am not answering. I am not participating. I'm not contributing. So there's remedial punishment. And the flogging that Pilate talks about, as severe as it was simply meant to teach criminals a lesson and to kind of be an object lesson to the population. And it always resulted in the release of the prisoner that was just flogged. So in this circumstance, what John is emphasizing is the likelihood of Jesus being flogged and then with the intention that Pilate had at this point in the trial to still release him. But then once their conversation ends, once the interview and the trial ends, he orders a second and more severe form of punishment. So what I want to do is I want to read, it's not that long, I want to read from an excellent, what I consider one of the 2 or 3 best commentaries on the Gospel of John. This is by a Bible scholar that's one of my favorites. His name is D.A. Carson. I want to read his comment on this flogging versus scourging circumstance. And it helps fill in some gaps for us in understanding exactly what Jesus endured. And I want you to keep in mind, he endured this for you. He endured this for me. Flogging administered by the Romans could take 1 of 3 forms. Don't get lost in the Latin terms that he uses here. It could take 1 of 3 forms. The fustigatio, a less severe beating, meted out for relatively light offenses. The flagellatio, a brutal flogging administered to criminals whose offenses were more serious. And the verberatio, the most terrible scourging of all, and the one that was always associated with other punishments, including crucifixion. In this last form, the victim was stripped, and Jesus did endure this. This was the last of the punishments prior to the cross. The victim was stripped of their clothes, tied to a post, and then beaten by several torturers. In the Roman provinces, they were called soldiers. The reason they used several is that one man's arm, one soldier's arm, would just get tired of wielding the whip. And so they would hand the whip off to others to keep going with the same kind of strength. Beaten by several torturers until they were exhausted or their commanding officers called them off. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, the favored instrument was a whip whose leather thongs were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. The beatings were so savage that the victims often died before crucifixion. Eyewitness records report that such brutal scourgings could leave the victims with their bones and entrails exposed. So what beating then did Pilate administer to Jesus? There appear to be two possibilities. Number one, the scourging was the most brutal, the verberatio, but it is hard to imagine any Roman governor administering the verberatio before sentencing. And it is so brutal that it ill accords with the theme of both Luke and John that Pilate at first found Jesus innocent and merely wanted to administer enough punishment to be able to appease the Jewish officials and then let Jesus go. The second possibility is the flogging threatened in Luke and reported here in John is the fustigatio, the less severe form, and was intended partly to appease Jesus, appease the Jews, and partly to teach Jesus a lesson for being something of a troublemaker. The chronology of Luke and John is correct, but this means that Jesus received a second scourging, the wretched verberatio, after the sentence of crucifixion was passed. This would hasten death, and the nearness of the special Sabbath of that week provided the officials with some pressure to ensure that the agony of crucifixion, which could otherwise go on for days, would not be permitted to run on too long. This also helps explain why later in the story he was too weak to carry his own cross very far. All right, so what we have here is a circumstance, and let's go back and reread that last verse in Matthew, and we'll end our study here today. And then we will sing one last song before the Lord. I'll read all three verses again, starting in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, this is with that whip that had bits of bone and metal tied to it, those ended up being nicknamed scorpions because of the excessive pain that was applied. And as those bits of bone and metal would bite into the back, as those whips would kind of fold around the back of the victim, they would dig in and tear chunks of flesh off of that person's back. Then having released for them Barabbas and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father God, the prophet Isaiah says that the punishment that Jesus endured, certainly including the cross, but with a focus on the cross, but also the scourging, the terrible punishment that he endured preceding the cross, all of that punishment he endured was the punishment that we deserved. It's the terrible penalty that sin actually earns for itself. And the Lord Jesus never sinned once. We've sinned multiple times. We have never been punished like that. He took our place. He endured what we deserved. And we can only respond, as we were emphasizing earlier in our time at your table, we can only lift up the cup of salvation, a recognition, Lord, of what you've accomplished for us, and give you thanks and express our eternal gratitude that he stood in my place. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious, sacrificing work of your Son on our behalf. Amen. Caleb, if you'd come forward.